We're not there yet. We're not home yet. You're not home yet. The old missionary went on a foreign field, was there for 20 years, and led souls to the Lord, went through all kinds of disasters and horrible things, and came home and on the ship, and there was a big band there to meet this dignitary that was coming back, and the band was playing, and nobody was there to meet the old missionary. He felt kind of bad. Nobody there to meet him, greet him, or anything. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You're not home yet, son. You're not home yet." That's an old gospel hymn. Okay. 8th of March, year of 06. I tried to reach Tony today, could not reach Tony. So, as of Wednesday night, tonight, we'll be at the old place over on Wainwright. But it still could change tomorrow morning, just as soon as I can get a hold of him. Next week, we will not have class. And I got a call last night after class. It was James. James's father had a heart attack. He had had several, but let's be in prayer for his father. His father's about 57, and he's had several others, and just doing very poorly in a lot of respects. So we need to be in prayer for James's father, for James's mother, and for James and the family, brothers, siblings, everyone. Father has a good attitude, and James has, of course, a very good attitude, what happened. So let's just be in prayer for them at this time, and they need our prayers. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? We need to be in prayer for each other as we walk in the Spirit. Be in prayer about how God work out where we meet and all. Try to get Tony in the morning and just say yes or no Sunday, not put any pressure. Just say, what does it look like? He says, well, the following Sunday would be better. I said, fine, and it's the following Sunday. Yes, sir. I see that hand. Yes. 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 It's got to be heated or cold or whatever it's going to be. So we will. Yeah. Well. Yeah. Should use the chairs. Very good. We'll tough it. We will tough it. The Lord told the people to sit down on the grass. So we'll tell the people to sit down on the floor. We can handle that. So that's what happens in a civilization. We're spoiled. We're not used to sitting down on the grass. We sit down on chairs, air conditioned, heating, microwaves, and all the rest of it. We don't know how to survive that way. Be in prayer for our president. Be in prayer for our country. The world is it's really interesting what's going on throughout the whole world, not just here. The enemy, Americans still haven't grasped, I don't think, the enemy. We Americans, right, wrong, to whatever degree we do it, we put a lot of value on life. They don't. And if we don't understand that, they just don't put value on it. To kill, sometimes we read and hear the folklore, I think even more than Jesse James is one of the Colt brothers. They said he'd just shoot somebody for sneezing. If he didn't like the way they sneezed, he'd just pull his gun and kill them. And there are people who don't value life. And then we're dealing with a whole group of Muslims who do not value anyone's life that's not a Muslim. And that's hard for us to think that way. And we have to understand the enemy. We cannot deal with them as we would with somebody else who respects life. They do not respect life. It's in their religion. And all this stuff about radical Muslims and not. No, a Muslim is a Muslim, and in final analysis, they're going to stick by that Quran. And if you don't think so, you're fooling yourself. The world's in a lot of trouble because the Muslims are growing and growing and growing all over the world. We just need to be aware of these things. So, be in prayer for our country and our president. But right now, let's be in prayer. Holy Spirit will open our eyes. A great study of Job. And we're getting into Job chapter 4, which is another one of those chapters we just have to slow down for because it lays a groundwork that we're going to see through the whole rest of the book. So we want to understand chapter 4, but let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the things that the Holy Spirit would have us to see, hear, and understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave us this book. You preserved it. You gave us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We pray tonight, as we fellowship together in the Scriptures, that your Spirit will open our eyes as to why this is the first book given to us. First thing you'd have us to know and understand and grasp. It's a long book, but the lessons are simple, if we'll let your Spirit show us. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Job chapter 38. Let's just read where we left off last week and get ourselves oriented to that. What we're doing is looking at the first book given to us and the first words by God in this book. So let's see what the first words of God in this book, the first book given to us, what the first words of God were. And they're rather striking. It's not a declaration. It's a question. God asked a question. And so we want to see what this question is, why he asked it, and the implications of this question. So 38:1, then the Lord answered Job, responded to Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? And we saw how this, my counsel, darkens my counsel by words without knowledge. And we left off last week with noting that these are the false teachers who darken the truth of the gospel with words, heavy words, without understanding the gospel, without true knowledge of God, what kind of God he is. If you can grasp what we're saying here, then you understand the passage in John where he says he must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is what? Not Bible doctrine. Truth is in the truthfulness of who and what God is. That's how you got to worship God. So if you worship God as Cain did, by offering God something to which God would respond and bless, you don't know God. You're not worshiping God in truth. And if you give a gospel that says man has to do something for God, you're not worshiping God in truth. You're not speaking the truth. You don't know him. Now let's take a look all the way through the Job. We have speech after speech after speech by Job's three friends, called so in the Bible. Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, three friends of Job who are going to crush the soul of their friend, and they're going to do it with words, like many Christians. Three counselors of Job. And they're known as counselors because they presume to speak for God. Even Job will presume to speak in understanding of God. But the book of Job, most important for us in believers, as believers, throughout all history, is the battle of wisdom. Job's three friends, I know what God says. No, I know what God says. No, I know what God says. This is what God says. This is what God... We're dealing with a battle of words, and that's why God worded it that way. Darkens my counsel with words. We're a battle of wisdom. We see this well marked in other passages. The same concept, well marked in other passages, where we're dealing with a battle of wits, a battle over wisdom, battle over who knows what God says, who knows what kind of God he is. And I want to go to another passage by way of seeing this principle. And I want to go to a battle of words between Jesus Christ and Satan himself. So we're going to go to a discussion and a battle between these two. Now, what's interesting is here we have the two superpowers. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Satan, the supernatural creature. And people, they do not put on the gloves. They're not going to box it out. They're not going to put the boundaries for the boxing match. Two superpowers on earth, the humanity of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, the supernatural power of this Lucifer, divine power in man called Jesus Christ, and Satan, this super creature, two of the most powerful beings on the earth. And they're going to go head to head here in a passage we want to look at. And it's a very important war that they're going to go into a battle over before each other. And we want to see it. And yet, they're not going to engage in any kind of power fight. When I was studying this, I remember the scene in the well-done movie, Patton. And if you saw the movie, you remember one scene where Patton said, "How I wished that the commander of the Nazi forces, the German forces, and me, just the two of us, get into our tanks and go out one-on-one in the battlefield. And whoever wins, that country wins. Whoever loses, that country loses." So that's a way of grace. We want to fight this thing out. Well, Jesus Christ and Satan are at war. And yet young people would not enjoy this scene. Many Christians would miss it because they're not going to draw swords. They're not going to put on gloves. They're not going to get into a tank. They're just going to stand, as it were, and they're going to talk. Just like Job and his three friends, Jesus and Satan, engaged in a battle of wisdom. Who can figure out the counsel of God? And what I want you to see is, Satan is going to quote Scripture. Jesus is going to quote Scripture. Who knows? Who knows how to use this? Let's turn to Matthew 4. Now, there are a lot of questions in this, but I'm not here to actually study the passage. I just want us to see the ongoing battle between Satan and Jesus Christ in this battle. So let's just take a look at what we have. Okay. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Wow. The Holy Spirit. Isn't this cool? There's the enemy. Don't we like to say, "Now what I want you to do, Holy Spirit, is lead me away. If you know there's going to be a battle here, lead me over here." See? Now, there's where the enemy is. There's where the battle is, and that's where the Holy Spirit is going to lead Jesus Christ. Hold your place and just turn to Luke chapter 4 a moment. Just turn to Luke chapter 4. Hold your place here. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is empowered by God the Holy Spirit of everything that he does. If you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit, and people, few know how to be empowered by the Spirit, by grace through faith. But if you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can't figure out the counsel of God. And you can't figure out where God wants you. You will think, often Christians think like Job's three friends, three counselors. Where does that come from? It comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't come from the Scripture. It comes from truth. It comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can figure out what's happening to my friend Job. And I'm going to tell you about it. Okay, so let's look at this now. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And here again, the wilderness, think about it. That's the place of battle. That's about the wilderness. Wilderness journey. That's where Satan camps. So Christ is going to where Satan is as he came into Satan's world. So much is going on here. To be tempted, to be battled by the devil. Verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Okay, what are we dealing with here? Weakness of the flesh. The flesh is hungry now. The flesh is tired. Now, I don't know about the Holy Spirit here as far as the physical body. I don't think I can go 40 days without food. I don't think I want to. But that's what's happening here. And his body is sustained by it. Okay, let's go on. Verse 3. And the tempter, oh, don't you love it? Christ is hungry, and therefore the tempter comes. The tempter came and said to him, if you are, no, he says, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Okay, we could spend a long time. This is when Satan loves to tempt. This is when Satan loves to tempt, when you're weak in the flesh. This is often after a great victory, as we're seeing with Abraham and Melchizedek. But this is when he loves to attack, when you're weak in the flesh, here for food. It can be sex. It can be money. Just need money badly, and there's the opportunity to take it, to steal it. Just we could go to a number of things where we become weak. Okay, let's go to verse 4. Now, the first thing, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written. So Christ is going to quote Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Quote Scripture. Verse 5. Then the devil said, took him to the holy city. I wish we had time to study this. Every one of these are legitimate temptations. The holy city. And he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. I got Scripture. You got Scripture? I got Scripture. You got Scripture? I got Scripture. See? I got a sword. You got a sword. But who knows how to wield the sword? Who knows how to handle it in the midst of battle? Look what he says now. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. Let at least you strike your foot against the stone. In other words, God would take care of him even if he fell. Okay, verse 7. Christ has quoted Scripture. Satan's quoted Scripture. Jesus quotes Scripture. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, don't you love it? It is written. Did you see the battle? Here's what the Bible says. No, here's what the Bible says. No, here's what the Bible says. No, here's what the Bible says. So we're going to go back and forth. That's why I beg you people, don't get into this kind of battle. Don't get into a Bible battle. People are fighting you. I've learned, you've got to do what you're led to the Spirit to do, of course. But I've learned, just fine. You don't see it? I'm not here to convince you. I used to think it was my job to convince everybody and argue with everybody and debate. It's not mine. So let's see what the Lord does here in verse 7. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, can figure it out. Who can figure out the Bible? Now, why can Jesus Christ figure? Why can the humanity of Christ figure out the Bible? Anybody tell me why he can do it in the flesh, in humanity? Holy Spirit. Verse 1, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He can figure it out. He can use Scripture correctly. Okay. Verse 8, so he can do it. Now, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. That is to Christ. Okay. So what do we have happening here? Reason I want to turn here. Hope you see it. This battle between Jesus Christ and Satan in the desert. What is this? It's a battle of wisdom. It's a battle of wisdom. Who can figure it out? Who can figure out God's plan? What the scriptures really say? When you think about it, all through his public ministry, Jesus Christ did not pull one sword and fight one time. It was a battle of wisdom. Do you remember the story of one of his disciples who pulled a sword? Peter. Which tells us one thing, because the Lord did not reprimand Peter for having a sword. So that was okay. Peter probably had a sword often. A lot of them had swords. Peter drew it out, ready to fight. That's the nature. Through his whole ministry, Christ never did. What did he always do? Scribes, Pharisees, tongue, wisdom, words, wisdom of God. The law says this. That's what the Pharisees would come and do, scribes and Pharisees. Scripture says this, back and forth, using Scripture to do what? To entrap the Lord. The Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, what they knew Scripture? You bet they knew Scripture. And they were using Scripture to try to entrap him. He used Scripture. What was it? It was a battle of Scripture, trying to figure God out. And like Job's three counselors, what Satan says that the Scriptures say. And he'll quote a Scripture. So that's right. But it's misapplied. It's misunderstood. Satan, nor Job's three friends, they did not have the power of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the power to correctly see. I'll come to that a little later. Job's three friends claim to be very wise, great in understanding of God's counsel. People, Satan claims to also know and understand God's counsel and to use it. He uses a multitude of pastors and teachers who claim to use it, who claim to know it, who studied it. And people are impressed with all of that. Oh, you know, Greek and Hebrew and all this kind of thing. And kind of, oh, well, he's got to be right. He knows the original. Doesn't mean everybody's right. I was in Kinko's today getting some charts ready on the genealogy. The man helping me looked at that and he said, this is from the Bible. And I said, yeah. And, so, and we started talking. And pastor, yeah, okay. Told him his own seminary major in Hebrew. Boy, he just, you major. And he turned to some people and said, this guy's really smart. And I had to do it. He put me on the spot. I said, that doesn't make you smart. It's knowing how to let the Spirit teach to make you smart. Brother Eldon, that went, pew! You know, pew! I mean, that was an arrow. It just, pew! I just shot it at the roof. But that's the point. People, there are a lot of people who know the Scriptures and they don't know it. In Job, Satan speaks. He speaks through Job's three counselors. Now, so why is Job so important to us again? Chapter 4. Especially, we're going to see this all in chapter 4. Job's, these three counselors, in chapter 4, start the battle that is going to go through all human history. And I will show you this. All the way through the age of Israel, all through the church age, through the tribulation, through the millennium even. This is what you're reading, getting ready to see in chapter 4, is beginning of the whole course of history in the spiritual realm. These are the ones who claim to set themselves up to speak for God. And use all the right words out of the Scriptures. See, I'm not talking about, the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Mormons and all these other. I'm talking about people who use this book, believe this book, supposedly. And use all the right words, but don't understand it. Understand part of it. There are some people who understand salvation one, eternal life salvation, but they don't understand salvation two, spirituality. They falter. So this is going to be all the way through. People claim to speak for God, use all the right words, use Scripture in the most convincing way. But they're false teachers. You're going to be careful, people, of those who can manipulate Scripture. A good mind can manipulate Scripture. Ted Garner Armstrong, boy, if you listen to him long enough, he's got to be right. I mean, boy, the man could just dazzle you with Scripture. It's not true, but he could do it. We want to be in the Spirit. We want to be like the old horse when it started going to the when the city started having cars. They put these eye blinders on these horses on the side so they couldn't see and be distracted by a lot of things. Just keep your eyes straight. Keep your eyes on the Spirit. Let Him lead you. But these are the ones who claim to speak for God, claim to know the Scriptures, and they lead multitudes away from the truth. Every generation. They're the ones who claim to use the counsel of God, the Scriptures of God, and speak for God. Yet they lie, just like we saw in Jude, and they do not speak the truth. Multitude of these are born-again believers, I believe. I believe that John MacArthur, who came up with the evil, false doctrine of Lordship salvation, I believe the man's genuinely saved, but not by the gospel he teaches. He teaches a false gospel. I think he was saved by the true gospel. Now, that's a hypocrite. You want to know what the Bible calls a hypocrite? Someone who's saved by grace and then says it's by works. That's a hypocrite. And the church is filled with him. He's done so much damage to seminaries, to preachers, and to churches. With this whole Lordship salvation thing. Using the right words. Leading people astray. People, what is Satan's great objective? And we studied this before. Satan's great objective is to sound like God. To look like light. To look like God. To look holy. Sound holy. Look righteous. But inside, dead. Dead. He does not know how to use the whole counsel of God. He can do part. And that's the part he will build on. He uses this part over and over. Sounds good. And that, what is he going to use primarily? Primarily the law. He's primarily going to use the law, performance for God, do and do for God. And he's going to keep saying these things over in different ways, deserving the love of God, not deserving the love of God. People, let's talk about the Pharisees a moment. The Pharisees, nobody knew the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the Pharisees. How well did they know them? They could take any book, Isaiah. Take the scroll of Isaiah and do this to it. Take a pen and then tell you every word in the Hebrew that pen went through. That's how well they knew the Scripture. They knew it so well. Now, what could they grasp? They could grasp the law. What could they not grasp? Huh? Okay. Let me just put it on the board for what they could not grasp. They could not grasp love. People, when you can't grasp love, you've got to go to law. You've got to go to control. If you can't understand this and duplicate this, and have, see, if you think you understand law, you can use law to control people. You can use your rules. You can use your do and do. Rule on rule to control people if you don't understand that. And that was the Pharisees. And this trend, this darkening of God's counsel, again, goes all the way through history. This is really what the book of Job is about, people. This is about suffering. That whole concept of suffering is just a backdrop. It's a backdrop, a background for the real issue, the real message, the real thing God wants us to see. And that's what I hope I can convey to you through the power of His Spirit. Let's focus for a moment on Job. Now, Job, we studied the three counselors, Job's three friends, and we always want to remember this, they speak for Satan. Okay, so here's Job's three friends. Now let's talk about Job. Job represents mankind. Job, in a sense, represents us. Job is under severe suffering with no relief. Not from his wife, not from his friends, and apparently not even from God. No one comes to Job and tries to really help him. None of these men come to Job and put their arm around him and say, let me pray with you. I don't know what else to do, Job, but let me just pray with you. You don't hear anybody doing that. Can I get you some water, Job? Every one of them adds to his burden. So what does Job try to do? What do we all try to do? We rise to the point of defending ourselves. We've got to defend ourselves. And this is what Job is going to do. He's going to defend himself. What did Adam say when God came into the garden and they had eaten of that fruit? What was the first thing out of his mouth? The woman you gave me. He did not say, I ate of it. No excuse. Sorry, sir. He didn't say that. No excuse. He said, ha, you, the woman. I'm really clear of this. I'm going to defend myself. We've got to defend ourselves. That's why in the whole court system, what's it called? Defense. The prosecutor and the defense. Got to defend ourselves. This is fundamental to our nature, people. Job needs to defend himself. He needs to defend himself. So what does he do in doing that? He's going to attack everybody. Eventually, he's going to attack God. That God is wrong. He's going to attack his friends. He's going to let them have it. He's going to let everybody have it. He's got to defend himself. So Job responds to all of these things that they're going to throw at him. They're going to throw, you have to perform for God, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. And Job says, I am. And the suffering, no, you're not. You wouldn't be suffering. We come back to that major question. How can man be righteous before God? How can he be pure before his maker? How can he be clean? Job's saying that he is, but Job is suffering. So therefore, what does his friend say? No, you're not. So here's the great question of the Bible, people, again. How can we be reconciled with God? We can call it how to be righteous, how to be reconciled with God. This question flows from Job all the rest of the Bible, especially in Romans. Especially in Romans. That's why we're going to study Romans. But this is the question that religion tries to answer from the beginning. This is what man, Adam and Eve tried to answer. How can I be reconciled with God? Well, let's go put on some leaves and let's cover up our nakedness. Let's get right with, if we get right with each other, we're right with God. That's a view of God. That's a view of man. Every denomination that you pass, every denominational church you pass, every religion, every movement that comes along, they've got an answer on how to be right with God as unbelievers, how to be right with God as believers. They go to the Bible and say, we've gathered a little here and a little there, and this is how you do it. This question's all through the Bible. This question is what religion tries to answer and cannot do it. And denominations try. What's the difference between Methodist and Baptist and Presbyterian? And all, and we go on and on and on to the various churches and the Bible churches and all of this type of thing. All trying to answer the question, how to be reconciled with God as unbelievers, how to be reconciled with God as a believer. They're all doing the same thing. And they all come down to the same view of God. You have to do something for God. And if you'll do this, then God will do for you. And then they give you their list. For salvation, one, you've got to invite him into your heart. You've got to make him Lord. You've got to be good. You've got to join the church. And on and on and on. For salvation, two, or spirituality after sin, you've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to feel sorry. You've got to yield. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do something. Trying to answer the question, how can man be right before God? And what is the answer? It's so simple, and it's right there. Let God do it. But it's too simple. Let God do it. Salvation one, or salvation two, spirituality. Receiving it the only way that we can receive it, and that's simply by faith. People don't want to accept that. And we're going to see this battle going on. Self-righteous Pharisee, Job, comes truly righteous. As we're going to see, God's way. This Job, who first thought he understood God in chapter 1, verse 1, is going to have it. He has it all figured out in chapter 1, verse 1. It's one of the most dangerous things we can be. I've got God all figured out. That's why I tell you, don't figure him out. Just trust him. Because if you try to figure him out, he's gonna break out of that. He's gonna bring you to some dilemma where he doesn't fit your definition. And now you're gonna be thrown for a curve. Just trust him. And that's what's gonna happen with Job. He had God all figured out. Now, how are we gonna see all of this in Job? Well, what I wanna do is let's take up now the three questions of Job. We have three questions we want to look at as we start with what Job's three friends are going to say. Eliphaz is going to start answering this question. Now, why am I doing this? Because in chapter 4 is the first question is stated. So we're going to get them down. So let's get the question. Now, Satan asks this question, the first question. And there are a lot of ways we can word it. Let's just word. I'm going to give you three questions tonight from the book of Job, what it's about. First question, how can man, this is question number one. How can unrighteous man be righteous before God? That's the first question. How can unrighteous man be righteous before God? And we have studied these questions so many times now, not enough, but so many, and they're all through, and they keep going through this book over and over. And the first one's going to be asked in chapter 4, and we'll turn to it later, not right now. This is going to be the first one asked. Now, God secretly answers the question in Job. As a mystery. God answers the question in Job as a mystery. And what's that mystery? I'm going to put here God's answer so that you'll see it. So that you can understand this. God answers it by substituting Jesus Christ for Job. By substituting the suffering of Christ, the suffering of Job, put all that suffering on Jesus Christ, God is going to solve this question, how can man be righteous before God? But it's a mystery how he does this. For the eye that will see, it's there. For the eye that doesn't want to see, it's not there. Let's look at our second question. Second question. Now, this first question you probably won't find anywhere in reading preachers and commentaries and things like that. I haven't found anything back there, and I try to pick out the best. Now, when I say best, by that I mean scholars that have studied and all, it's probably written by one of the worst, because that means nobody else liked it, and the guy had it right. We're not the only ones that have seen this. But probably somewhere it is. But anyway, if you read, you're not going to see it. But you will see the second question. This second question, in fact, that's why most people think this book is about. Why does the man Job suffer? Why does the man Job suffer? And we can leave out Job. Why does man suffer? Most people try to make this what the book is all about. Why does the good man suffer? In fact, the way a lot of them will read it, why does the righteous man suffer? Now, I'm going to give you a quick over, just like here, give you a quick answer. Let me give you a quick deal here. Why does the man Job suffer? To reveal to himself his own unrighteousness, his own inability, his own impurity, his own incapable of performing for God, and therefore driving him to God. What Satan's going to do, I'll tell you right now, because we won't get there tonight. It'll be 2 weeks. What Satan's going to do in chapter 4, he's going to tell man, okay, but if you really want to try to be saved, you're going to have to work real hard. This is going to start in chapter 4. You're going to have to work real hard. You're going to have to do and do for God, and I'll show it to you. But second question here, why does the man Job suffer? Why does mankind suffer? Why does the righteous man suffer? The real answer, to reveal to man his unrighteousness, his impurity, his incapability of performing for God, and that's going to drive him to God. Drive him to the point of despair. All that Job did in chapter 1 isn't going to get it cut, Job. And Job's going to say, what more can I do? The answer is, no more. Because you've done it all, and it's not enough. It's not enough, Job. And that's the disparity that Job is going through. So he's being driven to great despair. And from the despair, then he's just going to do what? He's going to be so despaired and so tired, then he's just going to what? Rest. And letting God do it. Going to trust him. The rest of faith in what God does, God will make him righteous. See, people, the suffering is designed to drive man from the labor and the despair of his works to God's righteousness and realize, I can't meet that. I can't do that. And therefore, God's going to say, now, are you ready for my faith and my faith and for my righteousness by faith and faith alone? When we get to chapter 42, Job has nothing to offer God. He is totally naked, as it were, before God, exhausted. He does not have any answer anymore. When God says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words? Job is going to say, I put my hand over my mouth and I say nothing. I shut up. Bingo. Point one, Job. You're on your way. Stop defending yourself. Stop trying to tell me all the great things you do. Stand still and watch what I do. That's where Job's going to be driven here, people. I want to show you all this is beautiful. What is going to happen in this book? Job is going to realize he has nothing to offer God. He does not have the answers. He cannot figure God out. He cannot do all the performance because he's done everything he can do and it's not enough. So at the end, Job just gives up and says, I'll be silent, shut my mouth, be still, stop working. I'll just trust you. And you're going to have to do it. And people, what happens then? Angels up there, are, because this is an arena, they look down. And when you offer God nothing, all the eyes of the angels are off of you because you have nothing. And they're going to look at God and they're saying, is that going to be enough? Is just faith going to be enough? See, when you and I offer God something, here's my words, I came, they're looking at this. Is that going to be a prize that God's going to accept? But what happens when we offer God nothing? The angels are going to, because a lot of them have been polluted by Satan, but they think you got to work for God, and here is this nothing of a man, born of a woman, offering God nothing but faith. I want you to understand the conflict in the spiritual realm, the angelic realm. The angels now look at God. Is that enough? And God said, it's all I want. I will perform. Now who are their eyes on? Their eyes on his performance, see? Their eyes on what we performed and did for him. Their eyes are on him. Our eyes are on him. All eyes are on him. And he gets the glory. This is powerful. What this whole thing is about. So Job will come to faith at the end. And that's all that God has been looking for all along, waiting for, as it were. God has never been after our works, after our production, after our righteousness. Not even after our understanding. He's waiting on our faith. He's just waiting on our trust. That's all he's been waiting on. That's all. Human realm, the great thing between two individuals is love. And let's take a man and a woman. Let's pick on the man a moment. He's been doing all this money, and he provides, and he gives, and he gives, and he just, boy, thinks he's done enough, all this stuff. And the woman says, that isn't what I've been wanting. I want your love. Reverse it, since God is, we're the bride of Christ. The bride, tries to look beautiful, and tries to perform, and tries to set a good table, and boy, just all the time. And the man says, that's just not what I've been waiting for. I want your love, not your performance. I can go to the restaurant. Now, you wouldn't want to say this, and get better food. I can take the clothes of the laundry and get them better clean. And I can do this and that. But I want your love. But what's the word between creature and creation? Creator. Faith. He's waiting for our faith. He's waiting for us to just trust him. Comes to the third question now. Now we come to the third question. What's the third question? Why does the righteous man suffer? Why does the righteous man suffer? All right, let's see if we got this question now. Who is the righteous man? Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to grasp here is how profound this book is. We're in the first book of the Bible, first book written, and it's all about Jesus Christ suffering. For the eye that will see. Most people will never see it. Remember chapter 1, we saw how Saul the gospel with the cattle, with all of his lifestyle. You remember which herd that he had that was not taken and was not slaughtered and not taken by the others, but was taken up in fire? The lamb, the sheep. We saw the gospel. People, if we'll see, if we'll let the Holy Spirit show us, this whole book answers the gospel question. Why does the righteous man have to suffer? Why does Jesus Christ have to suffer? This is an extremely important question in the whole Bible, and it's right here in the very first book written. Failure of grasping this question, failure of knowing its answer, is why so many will never see that both salvations are based on faith, people. Because they don't understand the third question. And not seeing the third question, that's why they come up with everything but faith for salvation 1, salvation 2. I mean even salvation 2. Great preachers and Bible teachers and all this stuff who don't, you got to confess to be filled with the Spirit. You got to repent to be filled with the Spirit. You got to feel sorry to be filled with the Spirit. And it depends on your sin. A lot of preachers, it depends on your sin. If it's a little bitty one, match real quick. Just yield. If it's a real, 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 real big one, well, you got to be set out for a couple of years before he can get you back in. That's their view of God. You don't understand this one. These three questions are paramount to our understanding of this book, people. How can an unrighteous man be righteous before God? Why does the man Job suffer? Why does the righteous man, Jesus Christ, suffer? And this is the beauty of the book of Job. It runs all the way through the Bible. This is what man has been looking for. This is the foundation of religions right here. Here's your answers. Understanding why does man suffer? Preachers give multitudes of sermons. People, I guess I got enough notes back there for two or three books trying to handle this whole thing of suffering. Cataloging it, categorizing it, doing this, doing that, because of this, because of that, because you're identified with somebody, because you're this, it's because of the nations, because of this, because of that, because of sin, because... People, it's simple. It's simple. Why suffering? What God is doing. Bringing us to Him. It's now our total dependency upon Him. That's why. We're so arrogant. This little finite spongy worm that God could just step on can't grasp this. And out of His love, He does this so that we'll come to Him. So beautiful. The answer to why the righteous man must suffer is the answer, watch now, the answer to the third question, why does the righteous man suffer, is the answer to the first question. If we understand the answer to this one, we got the answer to the first one. How can man be righteous before God? He can be righteous before God. Why? Because the righteous man suffered on the cross. So you've got the answer in these three questions. You've got the answer to number one, the big one, right down here, number three, why does the righteous man suffer? Number two is so important because this is something that when people suffer, where do they run to? They run to the book of Job. Most of the time people could care less about the book of Job. It's big. It's lost somewhere in the Bible. I don't even know where it is. It's somewhere in there. But boy, when you start hurting, oh man, Job, and that's that guy that suffered. Let me read about Job because, boy, I know I suffer and he suffered. So Job and I are buddies and I want to grasp it. So that's why number two is so important of understanding why we suffer. Three, why does the righteous man suffer? He suffers because of this first question. Because we're unrighteous, and he's going to reconcile us to God by his suffering. So the answer to why the righteous man must suffer is the answer to how can man be righteous before God. So the book of Job goes something like this. How can man be righteous before God? Why must Job, mankind, suffer? Why must the righteous man suffer? That's the book of Job. That's what all this dialogue is going to be about. The battle of wisdom. Job suffers due to his weak state and arrogance that goes with it. And he's going to be caused to run to God. Stumble, fall backward, taken captive, taken snare. So that he'll run to the truth and come and rest in God. Okay, what we're going to do now in 2 weeks, and it's going to be a good place now, we're going to see how the book of Job is laid out. I have not given you an outline. So we're going to take how the book of Job is laid out, and then we're going to start this all-important chapter four, and it's going to become the pivotal chapter because it's going to begin our first question in dealing with how can man be righteous? Can man, in verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his Maker? People, this is the running question now. It's in chapter 4, the first dialogue, first given. We have so many things to see in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at it. Just look at chapter 4. Let me just show you some stuff. What are Satan's great tactics? Be ready for it. And every woman ought to know this. If you're listening to this and you got a daughter, or you got a daughter, boy, this is one thing I would teach every daughter. Not only would I teach them about being a female and things that are going to happen to her body, I would teach them this. The flatterer. The flattering lips. And boy, this book of Job is filled with it. Satan loves to come in and flatter and flatter and then kapow, the knife of judgment. To slice you down. We're going to see all of that in Job. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book. Thank you for opening our eyes, allowing us to start to see, Heavenly Father, what's going on in this great book. The battle of wisdom, the three questions. Pray that our minds, the Holy Spirit, will let our minds always have these three questions at the top of every chapter. As we go through these things and see them. And then when we go to Romans, and Revelation, and John, and Zephaniah, and all the books. These three questions. What's going on? Why must the world suffer in the tribulation? The great suffering, the great tribulation. Why? Why must there be suffering today? What's it about? This book helps us in understand these things. How can we be right with you at the beginning of each day? How can we mount up like eagles every morning and soar like eagles in the warfare. How can we do that? How can we be right before you? How can we be reconciled with you? This book answers it for every day of our life. It's simple. What an awesome God you are. I pray, Father, you continue to have your Spirit open my eyes and give me the insight of seeing that we can all share these things. In closing, Father, we pray for one of our own, Father, for James's father tonight, the family, James's mother, sister, siblings, sisters. Pray that you'll give James the strength, wisdom, his parents, his mother. And let us be, Heavenly Father, let us be the kind of friends we ought to be. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.